reluctant in it. He says, well, I'll recite Psalm 23 under the condition that after I recite it, you need to recite it. And so the pastor reluctantly said, okay, if you'll recite it, I'll recite it. So the actor got up and he recited Psalm 23. And when he was done reciting Psalms 23, he received a standing ovation. But followed by the standing ovation was the pastor who then recited Psalm 23 with the response that there was not a dry eye in the house when the pastor finished. The actor then walked up to the pastor in front of all of the people and he said the following words. He says, do you know the difference between his version and my version? And the actor says, I know Psalm 23, but this pastor knows the shepherd of Psalm 23. Boy, what a difference knowing the Lord himself. What a difference it makes in the quoting of Scripture, the application of Scripture, knowing that we belong to the Lord. It was Francis Schaeffer who once said, we cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. I wish that could be said this evening about the Church of Corinth. This evening we begin our studies in the Church of Corinthians, or Corinth. Got to tell you to begin with, this was a divided church. And it's the first thing that Paul actually addresses in this congregation was the divisions that resided within this congregation. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So you have these four divisions all within the church attempting to be the preeminent one within the congregation. Along with that, this was a defiled church. Paul confronts this church in their sexual immorality. They were actually committing incest in the church itself. Along with that, some were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Again, they were living like the world. But not only that, the church at Corinth was a disgraced church. They weren't letting their light shine before men so that God could be glorified. There wasn't anyone being attracted to the Lord based upon the behavior of the Corinthians. You know, there's a magazine out entitled Vanity Fair. Did you know that Corinth was referred to as Vanity Fair? It really was. It was a real place, and it was the place of Corinth. Matter of fact, in the first century, a derogatory term was, you're acting like a Corinthian. You're acting immoral. You're acting almost like a heathen type of lifestyle. It'd be beyond Vegas. I mean, this was like the city of vice. And so to be called a Corinthian was quite an insult. And then this church has enough gall that they're walking in immorality. There's all of this debauchery going on. And then they ask Paul spiritual questions about the gifts. I mean, it's almost laughable, their question. And some people do this sometimes. You know, you'll start sharing with them about receiving the Lord. And they'll say, well, what is the best church to go to? You know, my grandfather was a Baptist. And they get caught up in denominations when you start to turn the heat up a little bit. And so the Corinthians here, the heat was being turned up. And they start asking questions about, you know, how do you use the gifts? What's an overemphasis of the gifts? And so forth. So how did this church of Corinth become so worldly? Well, they literally invited the world in. You know, it's kind of like a boat. A boat's a great thing when it's in the water, but when water gets into a boat, it's a disaster. I had a friend of mine a number of years ago, and he worked down here just below the freeway here on Cedar, where they have the, of course, all the train tracks there, and they have this tower in which they can switch the tracks and so forth. And one time he invited us over to look at this thing. They had all these screens, and they were able to control. They saw where the trains were going and all the various changes they can make. He says there was one day in which we knew there was going to be a collision, and there wasn't anything we could do. And so the train was coming, and it was a train full of lumber. And he goes, when the train struck, he goes, it literally looked like a box of toothpicks were flung into the air. He goes, there wasn't a thing I could do. Well, a train is a wonderful thing when it remains on the track. But once a train leaves the track, it's an absolute disaster. Well, Corinth was a proud philosophical city. It was a place in which itinerant teachers and those spouting off speculations and philosophies would all gather together in this area of Corinth, and they would try out their new teaching. Unfortunately, some of that had crept into the church, and some of them there were fostering divisions within the Corinthian church. There were some that were even challenging the apostleship of Paul himself. You know, when you have proud people depending on human wisdom, adopting the lifestyle of the world, you're going to have problems. And that was the problem of the church of Corinth. So kind of bear with me right now as I do an introduction to the book of Corinthians. And then it's always a challenge to do an introduction. I've always been kind of challenged to just say, why don't I just do an introduction, spend the whole evening with the introduction, but then I don't want to spend the whole time doing that. I want to get into it. And so tonight was one of those struggles. And maybe you can identify with me tonight. There's sometimes when you look at how much information you have to cover and the things that you want to say, or maybe you're working on a project, and then you look over at the clock, and as you look at the clock, you go, I hate you. You know, it's like, I hate this clock because it's going to keep me from accomplishing what I really want to accomplish. And let me suggest to you tonight, that is probably one of the good things about a live stream, is that I could go over. I guess the worst thing is you'll turn me off, or you'll say, I'm over this, and you'll bail out. But the thing is, I can keep going, you know, and I don't have to worry about the children's ministry, you know, running over 15 minutes or 20 minutes, because there is no children's ministry. So tonight, I'm able to say what I need to say, and I hope that you'll bear with me, because this introduction is necessary to understanding what the book's about and the direction that we're going to go in our study of 1 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul. If you'll look at verse 1, chapter 1, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The date of the writing of 1 Corinthians pretty much is 56 AD. Most agree that it was about 56 AD that Paul wrote this epistle or letter to the Corinthians. Where was Corinthians written? It was written from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8, it was on Paul's third missionary journey that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. There was a church delegation that came to Paul while he was at Ephesus and told Paul of some of the issues that the Corinthians were suffering from. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, we read these words, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you." So an individual by the name of Cleo came, and there's a delegation of three people, and they reported to Paul some of the problems that existed in the Corinthian church. And so they presented them to Paul, because Paul was the one that had founded this church. And they said, Paul, this church is in big trouble. We want to tell you, in your absence, some of the things that are going on. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, it mentions that they spoke to him regarding these divisions. And so they brought the letter to Paul, and Paul already decided that some of the issues he had heard about, he had already judged the problem. He says this in chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul writes this letter of 1 Corinthians in response to various questions and various concerns that had involved the church of Corinth. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So who was it written to? Well, it's written to the church of Corinth. If you look at, again, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Now, you talk about a book that's up to date. You know, sometimes on the news, they'll say, this is what's currently trending. Well, 1 Corinthians is currently trending. I mean, it is an up-to-date book. Something that I've grown to really love over the years is Pastor Ray Steadman. Pastor Ray Steadman was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. It's up in the Bay Area. When Ray Steadman was teaching 1 Corinthians, when he would come up to the pulpit on Sunday morning, he would say, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Californians. That's what he would say. And you know, he's not too far from the truth in saying that. Because a lot of the issues that we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians, we see them in the churches today. We see them locally. We see them within the state, within the nation, and in different parts of the world. So literally, it could be called the Book of 1 Californians. It would be a great term or a great title to call this 1 Californians. So who planted the Church of Corinth? Well, it was the Apostle Paul who birthed this church, and he planted it after a shattering experience in Athens. Paul went to Athens. He was rejected in Athens. And in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, Paul spent 18 months in Corinth as he established this congregation. He then visited this church again on his third missionary journey. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Acts 18, 9 says, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. So here was this city of vice, this city of debauchery, and God says, I have people here. You know, the light is the brightest in the darkest place. And God had great plans for Corinth. Corinth, of course, is right there in present-day Greece. It's right there in the Gulf of Corinth. I mean, it is, the location is beautiful. It's up on the side of a hillside, 300 feet up, elevation on the hillside. And it was a large, large city. And I mean, it's a gorgeous location. It's just up on the hillside overlooking the ocean. It was a beautiful place. So the theme of Corinthians is called to be saints. Called to be saints. It is the believer's application of Christian principles in their individual and in their social life. So it's applying God's wisdom in our daily lives and in our social, public life. It's living in Christ. It's being genuine in Christ is what Corinthians is all about. You see, the cross transforms us. Meeting Jesus Christ, being forgiven of our sins, transforms the life of the believer. And that's what it is to be a saint. It's to be a called out one. It's to be a true believer. So what is the purpose of Corinthians? Well, let me suggest six things that Paul's desire to get across to this church. The first one is, number one, is to remind the Corinthians that Jesus is Lord. He's the master. It's not their church. It's not Paul's church. It's the Lord's church. He is Lord. He is master. Secondly, to answer questions addressed to him concerning problems in the church. There's various questions they had and in which they asked the Apostle Paul for his direction as to what God would have them do. Number three, to reprove a spirit of division within the church. The results of immorality and following men rather than Christ. And so Paul makes it clear that it's all about Jesus. It's all about putting Christ first. It's not about following men. Men are simply servants of the master. You're to follow the master. Number four, to defend his apostleship and ministry that was being attacked by Judaizers. We see this in the ninth chapter. So these itinerant preachers came in. They were challenging Paul's apostleship. So here's Paul who founded this church, established this church. He then had to defend his calling that he was a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. Number five, to urge the Corinthian believers to discover and develop and use their spiritual gifts in an atmosphere of love. We see this in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But last of all, number six, to establish the historical doctrinal basis for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. We have one of the most wonderful chapters of the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. An entire chapter dedicated to the subject of the resurrection. There isn't any other chapter in the Bible that is more detailed in explaining the purpose of the resurrection, what will happen at the resurrection. It's an amazing, amazing chapter. I'm so happy that was an issue that this church was struggling with. Had they not had the issue, we wouldn't have 1 Corinthians 15. So what are some of the key words here in 1 Corinthians? Well, the word Lord is used 62 times in Corinthians. It's very clear who the Lord is. And then the word wisdom is used 19 times in 1 Corinthians. The word spiritual is used 16 times in Corinthians. The word carnal or fleshly is used 5 times. And the word gift is used 11 times. Now, what's the key passage? There's generally two. You know, it's kind of hard sometimes to just say, well, this is just the key passage. Sometimes it's possible, but this is one of those books in which it is quite a challenge. So the key passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And of course, the second key passage would be 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where Paul again defines what love is. It is motion more than it is emotion, but emotion is involved, but emotion follows motion. And so he gives an entire chapter describing and again, you know, just this awesome description of what love is. So what's the outline of 1 Corinthians? Well, let me mention it here real quickly. The first 9 verses is the greeting in which Paul magnifies Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ is the solution to every problem. Any problem can be traced back to not understanding the preeminence of Christ and not giving Christ his rightful place. Then the second part of the outline is reproof. It's the report of sins in the church, which is chapter 1, verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 20. So we have divisions in the church. We have discipline in the church. We have disputes in the courts. And then we have defilement in the world. The third is instruction, a reply to their questions. This is chapter 7 all the way to chapter 16, verse 12. So in chapter 7, he deals with marriage. Then he deals with food offered to idols in chapters 8 and chapter 10. He deals with personal priorities in 1 Corinthians 9. He deals with church ordinances in chapter 11. He deals with spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. He deals with the resurrection in chapter 15. And then Paul in chapter 16 deals with an offering. And then there's the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. But tonight, we want to focus on the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ is mentioned 9 times in 9 verses. Now, there's no missing what the theme is and what Paul is attempting to get across. Before Paul confronts the sins of this church and the errors of this church, he first presents to them the preeminent Christ, the one that is the solution to all of their problems. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of their questions. So what he does is he presents Jesus Christ as the answer before he again corrects their problems. You know, it's very similar. We were studying 1 Peter chapter 1. In the first 5 verses, Peter exalts the Lord. And then in starting in verse 6, he starts to speak about their problems. So he first exalts Jesus Christ, and after exalting Jesus Christ, our problems are very small compared to the Lord. So Paul is doing a very similar thing that Peter does in 1 Peter. So here's the thought of our passage. In Jesus alone, the true believer finds the true standard of faith and conduct through a living relationship. So it's through this living relationship that we find that true standard. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what I want to do tonight in these nine verses is I want to look at nine truths about Jesus Christ being the preeminent one. And I hope that you'll jot these nine truths down. Now, again, if you got the app tonight, the notes are right there in the app, the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can just click on it, and the notes are there. There's 5 pages of notes tonight. There's a lot of notes. It's the introduction, and so you can look at that. You can add to that, but if you're not, we'll put them up on the screen tonight, and then if you choose not, can't write them fast enough, that again, you can go to ccrialto.com. You can also download them from the website or the app itself. So the very first truth that we see about the preeminence of Jesus is in verse 1. Jesus is our authority. Authority comes through Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders of the church. It is Jesus. Jesus is the authority. It is Jesus that grants to us that authority and those positions. So in verse 1, it says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Now notice, it starts out with Paul. The name Paul is Paulos, and it means little or small. It actually is the English noun by which we get our word pauper from, comes from the name Paul. Paul originally was proud, but after his conversion, he became known as little or small. What a drastic change God brought into this man's life. Surely there's no writer of the New Testament that was as brilliant as Paul, most well-trained as Paul. And Paul was lifted up in himself. He was truly the Pharisee of Pharisees. But then through a conversion in which he met the Lord, he was a transformed man, and this proud man became small. He became little. And he says here that he was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice where Paul's authority was derived from. It didn't come from Paul himself. Paul didn't get up one day and says, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I think I'm also going to be an apostle. I think I'm going to be a leader in the church, and I'm going to write scripture, and I'm going to establish churches, and I'm going to correct problems within the church. It didn't come that way at all. Matter of fact, Paul recognized that he was nothing. And when you read 1 Timothy, Paul is just, he never got over the fact that God chose him. Here was Paul attempting to extinguish the church, destroy the church, and in the midst of all that, God had a plan for Paul's life, and God graciously called Paul out of his ignorance and out of darkness, and God brought him into his light. Well, he refers to himself as being called as an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent forth. It's the idea of carrying the thought of official authoritative sending with necessary equipment. It's one sent with a message. Now, we don't really have apostles today. Probably about the closest thing we have in our, and again, in our society, in our culture today, would be like a missionary. But a missionary falls far short of what an apostle was. The requirements of an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1, and 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 9 is having seen the Lord. You could not be considered an apostle unless you had physically met the Lord or have seen the Lord. The next requirement was you had to be called directly from the Lord. Jesus had to directly and personally come to you and commission you to be an apostle. And we saw this happen to Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. So Paul was called. He didn't seek out apostleship. he was contracted and literally drawn by the Lord. God met with Paul, and God directly called Paul to his apostleship. And notice he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. His message was Jesus from beginning to end. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which we commonly call the gospel. That was Paul's message. Wherever Paul went, Paul was clear that his message, he never deviated from the gospel. It was always the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Someone comes to your door with a briefcase, or someone pulls up and they say, "We would like to have a Bible study with you." It's always so important that we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? That's everything. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, you talk about a radical statement in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, if anyone comes with a gospel different from the one you receive, let him be accursed. And Paul says, as I've said it before, I say it yet again. If anyone comes to you and they're preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel that you receive, let him be accursed. So the question is, who is Jesus Christ? That is the question. He's not an angel. He's not a man. It's simply a man. He's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was sinless. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived a sinless, perfect life. Jesus died on the cross as a victor, not as a victim. Jesus really, really died. That's why he was really, really buried. You have to say that because people say, well, he sort of appeared to be dead, but he really wasn't. No, you bury dead people, and that's why Jesus was buried. And then on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, signifying that God the Father had accepted the payment for our sins through his Son, Jesus. So that's the gospel message. Anyone that says, well, you know, you got to work hard, you got to do this, you got to put in so many hours, you have to go on a mission, you have to do this, you have to do that. If they say that that's what it means to be saved, that's what the gospel is, you need to get on your Reeboks and run as fast as you can, because that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel that the Apostle Paul was called to give. Notice something else about this calling of Paul to be an apostle by the will of God. And that's important. The will of God and the ministry always go hand in hand. And one must know that he is called to the ministry. And you know why you have to know if you're called? Because you'll be tested. You'll be tested. And how many people, you know, I forget what the statistics are, pretty high. People that go to Bible college, then go to seminary, and again, the dropouts is just incredible. The first year that a person begins to pastor, the percentage of those that stay with it, the ones that stay in the ministry, they either weren't called or they're running from God. I don't know which one it is. Only that person and the Lord would know for sure. But the Apostle Paul, he knew it was by the will of God. And oh, was he tested. Over and over and over again, the Apostle Paul was tested as to his calling as a believer. And then he adds this simple name here, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, who is this Sosthenes that he mentions here? Many believe that he is the synagogue ruler that was beaten by the Jews in Acts chapter 18, verse 17. So he was the one that stood for the Lord, and the Jews illegally went in and just began to beat this man and thrash this man. Boy, what a wonderful illustration how God can take a bad situation and turn it around. If that is so, this man became Paul's minister. He became one of the ministers of Paul. So here's a man that was beaten, a man that stood for the Lord, and God used that to make this man a minister for the gospel of Jesus. This brings us now to the second truth about the preeminent Christ. Number two is in verse 2. Jesus is our character. The goal is Jesus. The goal is not a pastor. It's not a leader of the church. The goal is always Jesus. If your goal is to be like your pastor, your bar is really low. You need to raise it up. It's got to be Jesus. Jesus is our character. He is the goal. Verse 2 says, to the church of God. Now, the term church, or the word church, is the Greek word ekklesia, which means a calling out. So the church is made up of individuals that God has called out of the world. And Corinth was a beautiful description of that, that God called out of the world a people for himself. They were the ecclesia, the called out ones that God pulled out of this sinful, sinful city. And he refers to it as the church of God. I love that title, the church of God. Not referring to a particular denomination, though there is a denomination called the Church of God. It's simply referring to the fact that the church was God's. It belongs to God. The church is made up of people, but the church belongs to the Lord. He purchased it with his own blood. So the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. In the first nine verses that we are looking at, Paul is describing the church that God sees. So everything we're looking at, nine times it says Jesus Christ, we're speaking about Jesus, we're exalting Jesus. But then next week when we get into verse 10 all the way to verse 31, Paul is describing the church that men see. So these first nine verses is describing the church that God sees. And then as we get into verse 10, we're going to start to look at the church the way that people see it. And boy, what a divisive, what a sad thing it is. It's just a poor testimony for the Lord. And then he mentions witches at Corinth. Now, Corinth was a Grecian city that was extremely wealthy and it was extremely important. It was destroyed, but it was rebuilt by the Romans. It began 7th century BC, was the beginning of this city of Corinth. In 46 BC, it was Julius Caesar who declared Corinth a Roman colony. So by his command, the city was rebuilt and repopulated with free slaves and poor people that he gathered from every corner of the Mediterranean world. So Corinth became the capital of Achaia, and it rapidly regained its prominence and became an enormous, enormous city, a large, large city, one of the largest cities of its time. Very, very large. Not as large as Rome, but a very, very large city. One of the things that Corinth boasted of is that they had a temple that they boasted about having. They actually had 1,000 temple prostitutes that were utilized in their so-called worship services. So it became this place of debauchery. I mean, it would make Las Vegas look like almost like a retreat center or something compared to this place. This place was a place of debauchery. And it was legal, it was sanctioned, it was spiritual to have 1,000 temple prostitutes that they used in order to worship their gods. And to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means to make holy or to purify or to consecrate. And that has always been God's desire. That when God saves a man, woman, or child, God's desire is to not leave them the way that they are. God wants to consecrate us. God wants to change us. He doesn't want us to remain the way that we are. One of the most amazing things about being a child of God is no matter what condition we're in tonight, Jesus will receive us. We don't clean up our act in order to be received by God. We simply come by faith in God and trust in him, and God will receive us. It doesn't matter how long we've sinned. It doesn't matter how deep we have sinned. God will receive us in our condition that we're in tonight. We don't clean it up. We don't get it together in order to be received by the Lord. But here's the subject. God does not want us to remain that way. The moment we receive Jesus Christ, we're in the process of being renovated or transformed by the Lord. And God will begin to change us the moment of conversion term that he uses here is sanctified, to make holy, or to consecrate, or to set apart. We saw this in the book of Romans, that that's God's desire, that we were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. We were slaves to our own passions and desires, now we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We now can do the very thing we were not capable of doing. We can live holy lives through the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then he calls them saints by calling. The word saint or saints means set apart ones or holy ones. You know, the word saint is used 66 times in the Bible. It's one of those key words, the word saint. And it's so sad because the church, I was brought up in Catholicism, and boy, you know, the Catholic's view on a saint is so different from the Bible. And let me describe what a saint is based upon Catholicism. The first thing is, a saint is a special spiritual elite class of Christians. Not all Christians are saints, according to the Catholic Church. There are certain elite ones within Christianity that are referred to as saints. Secondly, saints must have performed at least two miracles that can be verified. So you have to be able to, someone has to attest at least several witnesses that this person has been involved in at least two miracles, verified miracles. And here's the third thing. This is the weirdest one. Saints are always dead before they're recognized as saints. So you got to be dead in order to be recognized as a saint. And then after you passed all three of these things, you're an elite Christian, you performed two verifiable miracles, and you're dead, then they canonize you. They shoot you with a cannon. No, that's not what that means. But they then recognize you. The church recognizes you as a saint. Now, Corinthians is a death blow to that thinking, and this is why. First of all, they are not an elite class of Christians. When we look at who he calls saints here, they were caught up in sin. They were dishonoring the Lord. They were misrepresenting the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that all of them were believers, but he is writing to believers. He's writing to saints. And there are some real sinful things taking place in this Corinthian church. Secondly, you must have performed at least two miracles. Well, let me just say, being born again is a miracle. To be taken out of the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. The moment a person gives their life to the Lord, they become a miracle. Their attitude towards life, their perspective, their goals, everything is literally turned upside down. I mean, to say that it would be hard-pressed to find a couple miracles in a Christian's life is absurd, because every aspect of their life becomes miraculous because God has changed it. And then thirdly, saints are always dead before they're recognized. Paul is writing to those that are alive. They're not dead. They're alive, and he's writing to saints. He's writing to true believers, describing what a saint is. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, again, I want to describe to you a Christian this evening, and I'm not going to use proper grammar, but it is biblical what I'm about to say, and here it is. Either you is a saint or you ain't. And I know that doesn't sound real good, but it is true. There's no in-between of being a Christian. It's like being kind of pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. Either you're pregnant or you're not. So either you're a Christian or you're not. Either you is a saint or you ain't. There's no in-between here. A person that has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for them, that he was buried and he was raised, they've turned from their way to God's way, they've repented of their sins, they're following him, they have received Jesus Christ. God has forgiven them of their sins. They are truly a saint. They belong to Jesus. God has forgiven them of their sins. And really, when you think about it, St. Terry even sounds good. I mean, when you think about it, and if people want to call me that, that's cool. St. Terry has kind of a little nice little ring to it. It sounds beautiful, and I'm just kidding. But it wouldn't be bad. I mean, you go to different parts of the world, they call each other saints. You know, where are the saints? We call it the prayers of the saints. And we're just simply meaning true believers. The person is a true believer. So this brings us now to the third truth regarding the preeminence of Jesus. Number three, Jesus is our unity. The Christian finds unity through a relationship of Jesus Christ. It's not manufactured, it's maintained. That's what he says in Ephesians. We're to maintain the unity of the faith. We're not to manufacture, but we're to maintain. That unity comes through a relationship with Jesus. Notice he says, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So anyone that calls upon Jesus Christ, that believes the gospel, has acted and responded to the gospel, is his child. They belong to God. They're sons and daughters of God. He says, their Lord and ours. Doesn't matter if you're Baptist, doesn't matter if you're Pentecostal, doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian, none of that matters. What matters is that we have put our faith in Jesus. Our faith is not in a church, it's not in a pastor, it's not in a creed, it's in a person. So we sang tonight, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. Because Jesus is God. And if we're wrong about him, we don't have life eternal. We don't have a unity. And so there's this push today for this unifying. Let's lay aside doctrine. Let's lay aside whatever things you might even consider essential. Let's lay all these aside. They're so divisive. Let's just all just love God. But the problem with that is that some that claim to know God don't know God because they don't acknowledge Jesus as God. The Son of God. They don't believe that salvation exclusively comes through God's grace through faith. And the Bible's clear about this. Any other way is a false way, because Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So those that are born again are in unity, are unified because of what Christ has done. That's our unity. It's not something that we manufacture, it's something that we maintain, and we do it because of our faith in Jesus. This brings us to the fourth truth regarding Jesus in verse 3. Jesus is our satisfaction. Our completion, our satisfaction, the meaning of life itself is to be found in the person of Jesus. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the order of this. Grace always comes before peace. Now, we did look at an exception of this the other day. Actually, a week ago, we looked at an exception of this. Where, it was 2 weeks ago, because we had, of course, Palm Sunday on a Wednesday, which we always do, Palm Sunday, Wednesday. But we looked at the fact that Paul mentioned peace before grace in his closing letter to the Ephesians because Paul was reminding the believers of the means of their peace was through grace, through what God did. But this is the classic order that the Apostle Paul gave in every single one of his letters, with the exception of Ephesians chapter 6, where he mentions grace, then peace. You see, satisfaction comes from within, not from without. We will never find it from without. It always comes from within. And that's why Jesus speaks about peace. That peace is a byproduct of faith in God. It's being in Christ, having a relationship with Christ. So the grace and peace God gives to his saints is proof of his love for them. It is God's stamp of saying, I love you. Grace and peace has been extended to you on the favor of the Lord upon you. And again, grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. The unmerited favor of God. No one ever earns salvation. It's by grace through faith. You place your faith in Jesus. It's what God himself has done. So this word grace stands for all the empowerment and enrichment that God can give. So our satisfaction is found through the Lord. It's found through the grace of God, who has extended his grace, his strength, his power to us, not only to forgive us of our sins, grace to forgive, but also grace to live. It's both. That grace cleanses us of our sins, but in a relationship with God, it empowers us to live. So our life has strength and power because of God's grace that he extends to us. And then he mentions his peace, which is the byproduct of a relationship with God. He says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is the source, and Jesus Christ is the channel of that grace and peace that came through his Son, through the cross. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that it was God the Father that devised our salvation. It was Jesus Christ who ultimately paid for it, and is the Holy Spirit that stamps his approval on us and verifies and is literally an engagement ring to us. It's the guarantee of a completed salvation is by way of the Holy Spirit. So satisfaction is to be found in Jesus alone. And how many people try to find it in relationships? They try to find it in so many things. Some remember back to the 60s, that song by the Rolling Stones, can't get no satisfaction. And you can't. Does it matter where you go, where you try? Have you ever tried to work for something or tried to achieve a goal and you work and work? And maybe even takes years to get to that completion of the goal, and then you get it. And it's there for a little bit, and now it's like, what's next? I was listening to an Olympian the other day on the radio, and he was talking about how long it took him to train in order to get the gold. And he was talking about this, and he said that after I got the gold, as I was receiving it, he goes, it was like disappearing. It was like, okay, I got this thing, now what? And he said, here he was standing there on that platform, and he says, and as I was receiving it, it was like going away. It was like the very thing I longed for, because there is no satisfaction outside of God's grace, no lasting satisfaction. We'll always go to something else. We'll always look for something else. Brings us to number 5. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus is our sufficiency. Our sufficiency is found in Christ. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now notice he says, I thank God always concerning you. I think if there's ever a fault, and it's one in which I'm sure I've fallen into, and I think about it, and I try to make it up, is that we give thanks to the Lord for others. We're thankful for our brothers and sisters. We're thankful for the servants, the friends that we have in our lives, the relationships that we have. If there's ever a fault, it's that we know that this person's a blessing. We appreciate they're such a blessing, but we often don't open our mouths and just verbally say, you know, I appreciate your faithfulness to the Lord. I appreciate all that you do for the Lord. But not only that, to give thanks to the Lord for them. That's the next step. To actually pray on their behalf and thank God for that person. What a stable, awesome, committed servant, Lord, you have blessed my life with. I thank you for this person, Lord. I appreciate him. And this is what Paul is doing. He's taking the time to acknowledge these saints that are so precious to God, that he is so thankful for. And how important that is to do that. It tells us, Jesus said in Matthew 6:1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. We ultimately don't know why people do what they do. But if we're doing it with the sole desire to be faithful to God, to do it for God, it's not wrong for someone to acknowledge that faithfulness and their gratitude for the Lord for that faithfulness. There's nothing wrong with that. But then again, it becomes, the person's responsibility that is walking to make sure that I'm not doing this to get oohs and ahs. I'm doing it because God is watching me. I want to do it under the eyes of the Lord. I want to be pleasing to him. He says, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. Well, the believer is a blessed person, and they continue to be a blessed person because of what God is doing and what God will do. God will complete that task that he has started. And so verse 5 says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. Now notice this statement here. He says, in everything you were enriched in him. Another way of saying this is, you find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ you find your sufficiency. You find your completeness through Jesus Christ. Now you think about this, you know, what would life be like right now without Jesus? I know I've been sharing this over the last 3 years. You know, of course, First Lady came down with cancer in 2017, and I've said this, I don't know how many times I've said it, I'll keep saying it. There's no other way to describe it. I cannot imagine going through an illness, a severe illness, and not having the support of brothers and sisters. I can't imagine going through this without the Lord. I got to know lots of people that have cancer and different things, and sometimes to watch how they respond and so forth. Like one individual that we mentioned that asked if we could pray for him, and he got angry that I asked if I could pray for him. He's like, get away from me. I don't believe in that nonsense. He got all upset with me. But to see that sun that hardens clay also melts wax. And I can't imagine going through this without the support of God's people, and at the same time, God's grace that enables us to go through it, knowing that there's a purpose in all of this. God is making us like himself. He's forcing us to depend upon him. It's seeing God's hand in it. So, the effect that having that relationship with God, that sufficiency that God gives us into our lives through the trials that we go through. Our relationships are so radically changed because of Jesus. I know one of the things, I'm sure those right now that are watching live stream, aren't you looking forward to being able to come and sit in the sanctuary? Don't you look? I've heard people say, oh my gosh, I put this video up on my Facebook. I called it the first Sunday back to church, and it shows a bunch of Pentecostals dancing down the aisles, you know, and I thought, that's what we're going to do the first Sunday we come back. I've already had a few people say, I hope you don't throw me out, Pastor, I'm going to do it. But there's just this excitement of wanting to be with other believers, just wanting to hug them, wanting to pray for them. You know, you picture seeing them. And there's just this longing. How a relationship with Jesus so changes everything. You come to find that in many cases, is that your church family becomes your family. They're the ones that you pray with. They're the ones that pray for you. They're the ones that are concerned for you. You're concerned for them. And there's this knitting that goes on that sometimes doesn't exist in our own families. It just isn't there. And so you have this closeness with the church that it's your family. It's the family of God. It's the family in which we've been birthed into. We're going to be together forever. And it's this family that we love so much. And this is what Paul's talking about, this sufficiency that Christ has given to us. He's given us the body of Christ. He's given to us his grace, this wonderful relationship, our priorities that have changed so drastically. Mentioned some time back at a dear friend of mine that was so in the world, and when he in the world he was into race cars and he was into building cars. He just was so into them. And he said the moment that God saved him, he realized that the cars in his life were idols. He said, I didn't want to go in the garage and look at that idol. Let that idol just stay in the garage. I didn't want to go in there and look. But it came through a chain of events that he began to dislike this thing that used to be everything. And just the priorities, so that God's like, I'll just get rid of it. Get the best deal for it and just get rid of it. And how God changes our priorities, the things that used to be so important to us. And then Paul adds this in all speech. Oh boy, you talk about a vocabulary changing. The person that's in Christ, that finds sufficiency in Christ, they're now using their mouth for praise, prayer, and proclamation, the three P's. They're praising God, They're praying to God and they're proclaiming God, witnessing on his behalf. Again, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, the filth coming out of these mouths of ours, you know, we call them potty mouths, you know, the stuff that used to come out. But oh, how God has changed us by his grace. He has transformed us. And so now our lives are changed in our speech. And then he says, and all knowledge. Nothing's more exciting than seeing a child of God grow in their relationship with God. I love 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. But yeah, there could be nothing more exciting than seeing someone grow, discipling someone and watching them grow in the Lord. To watch them take a verse, apply it, then watch them share that verse with someone else so they can apply it. There's nothing more exciting than seeing that. And a person has questions and they want to grow in their relationship with the Lord. This brings us to number 6. Number 6 is Jesus is our witness. Our testimony becomes Jesus because Jesus is our witness. Verse 6 says, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Now, these were genuine believers in Jesus. They had a genuine conversion in Jesus. Oh, there was sin in the church. There was some blatant sin in the church, and even arrogance about the sin in the church, bragging about how liberal they were and what liberty they had in their sins. But it doesn't change the fact here that even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, knowing that you truly belong to Jesus Christ. You know, a life in Jesus Christ can never be hidden. You know, sometimes you'll talk with someone, you know, talk with people over the years and say, you know, do you have a relationship? Oh, that's a very private thing, you know, having a relationship. No, it really isn't. Well, it's private in that you must put your faith in Jesus, but it isn't a private thing because it can't stay private. Because if Jesus is in your life is going to show. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, if you're a child of God, it's going to become apparent. We're going to shine for him. We're going to respond differently to the world. Looking at what's going on right now. Again, this continued hoarding and all this stuff that's going on. I heard someone the other day, we were all excited. They went to the store, we were able to buy toilet paper. They're like, isn't this weird? You can't buy toilet paper. So, but I mean, it's people hoarding. You know, it's just, they're just absolutely freaking out. They have no faith and trust in God. God is not the center of their lives. It's everybody for yourself. I'm going to stockpile. I'm going to protect number one. When for the believer, number one is Jesus. And really, they put others before themselves. A different outlook Jesus Christ gives to us. We become the light of the world. We become those who share. Number 7, in verse 7, Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that word gift here, and this might surprise some of you. That word gift is the word charisma. There it is. It's charisma, which means a spiritual endowment, a religious qualification, a miraculous faculty. Not lacking in any spiritual gift, anything miraculous. When he uses this word gift, he's referring to, it's used in the sense of love. It's used in the sense of having, showing good to others and building others up in a spiritual gift. A gift that is used to glorify God, or a gift that is used until he returns. So each one of us that are believers has at least one spiritual gift and sometimes multiple gifts. And those gifts are always to honor God. It's always to glorify God. It's always to call attention to the Lord. It's never to call attention to ourselves. It's always to be a blessing to others. It's not about us. It's all about glorifying the Lord and having others be blessed. He says, so that you're not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks about expecting and anticipating his return. Now, when you read the New Testament, it is almost in every book of the New Testament in anticipation of the Lord's return. Could have started all the way in Matthew and looked at the Olivet Discourse and just go all the way through the New Testament looking at passages that deal with the return of Jesus. Let me mention a few of them. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he uses the word Maranatha. The word Maranatha means the Lord is coming, or come, Lord Jesus. So it's an anticipation of the Lord's return. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we should be anticipating the Lord's return. You know, I'm looking at what's going on right now with this virus, you know, this virus, and how people are responding to it. You know, the stockpiling, just the road rage, and I don't know if you heard the news the other night, some child was living with his mom, and his mom thought he was using too much toilet paper, so she hid the toilet paper, and so he beat her up. I mean, this is like bizarre stuff. I mean, can you imagine when the tribulation happens, how people are going to respond? This is nothing. This is a virus. Can you imagine what people are going to do when the believers are taken off this planet? And the world has its day in the sun without the believers, without the restraint of the Holy Spirit any longer? As 2 Thessalonians says, when 100-pound hailstones are dropping from the sky, when part of the sun is put out, when these demons start roaming the earth, stinging people, and they'll try to die and they won't be able to die. You imagine these things happening as the Bible predicts and anticipates these things, and we got a shortage of toilet paper. I mean, this is nothing. This is just, and it's sad to see in many cases how some of the believers are responding to these things. Not being engaged with other Christians, just dropping off the planet. Because you can't go to church on Wednesdays, and they just drop off the planet. It's so sad. So I say this is the book of First Californians. That's what it is. First Californians. It's so up to date with what's taking place. Our life needs to be focused. Jesus needs to be it. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. This is a test. We need to focus on him. This brings us to number 8. In verse 8, Jesus is our guarantee. Jesus is our guarantee. Notice it says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word confirm you to the end speaks of establishing us. It could be translated, make sure, preserve, or a guarantee. Jesus is the one that will guarantee. He is the one that will see us through. He is the one that will confirm and establish us. I love it in Revelation chapter 7 that the beginning of the tribulation, God seals 144,000 Jews. And like Hal Lindsey calls them, 144,000 little Billy Grahams. He seals them that they might preach Jesus during the tribulation. And when you get to Revelation chapter 14, near the end, guess what? All 144,000 are safe. God didn't lose one, didn't lose two, didn't lose three. They were all safe. God confirmed it. God was the guarantee. God sealed them. tells us in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit seals us as an engagement, as a guarantee for a future wedding with the Lord, being joined to the Lord. He says, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blameless means not called in. Anything that is said against us doesn't stick. It won't hold up. Because the Lord is the one that confirms us. He is the one that will establish it. He's our guarantee. Regardless of what the world does, regardless of what Satan desires to do, we are in his hands. He is the guarantee. He is the guarantor that will see us through. It is through him. And this brings us now to our final ninth truth regarding Jesus. Jesus is our fellowship. Our fellowship, our oneness is to be found through him. Verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I love that title. God is faithful, or the faithful one, or he is called faithful. He is so true. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. So at the second coming, called faithful. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the faithful one through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means partnership. Our participation, our communion. Our communion is brought about through the faithful one, through the one that died for us, the one that gave his life for us. We have this fellowship, this partnership. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And it's all due to Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to close tonight with just four thoughts of application tonight. We looked at nine truths regarding the preeminence of Jesus, but I want to close tonight with just four thoughts of application. Number one, saints are separated ones for Jesus. We are different in the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. So we live in a physical world, but this is not our home. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven. Number two, saints are enriched by Jesus. All of the blessings of life are due to him. Not us, him. Number three, saints are looking for Jesus, his return, his rule, and his reign. And lastly, number four, saints are depending upon Jesus. He will complete what he has started. I love that in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I would love to pray with you right now, and I wish I could invite you down, as we say, and have the prayer team pray for you, but I'm not able to do that. We can't do that. But maybe there's someone next to you right now that you're watching this with that can pray for you. If not, I would love to pray for you. Also, you can call the church office, and we would love to pray for you. You can also contact us through the website or through social media. It would be a privilege for us to pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for your word to us. We thank you that you have called us to be saints. We are separate ones. We are called out of the world to be different, to be yours. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that process that began with placing our faith in you would continue. You promised to confirm it, to see it through. So touch every one of us this evening. If we're discouraged tonight thinking that, Lord, I don't know if you're going to give up on me. I start projects and I never complete them, but whatever God starts, he always finishes. So, Lord, we want to trust you tonight. I pray for any that don't know Jesus that tonight they would trust in you. They would look at you as the author and the finisher. You authored it, you'll finish it. If we'll put our faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, and trust in you. We ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen.